Judges chapter 3, and taking up our reading, where we left off in our last study, if you can remember that far back, from verse 11, we looked at the first judge. We called him the Paraclete's prototype, the ideal judge, in verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And then we find this cycle that is perpetual right throughout the book of Judges, that when the judge died, the people returned to their sin. Verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour which he had made for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And Ehud arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his, Eglon rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft or the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Zarephath. And it came to pass that when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. I've called my study this morning, Ehud, the Handicapped Hero. Ehud, the Handicapped Hero. And that will become clear why I've entitled it that as we go through our study. But if you're ever looking for a biblical equivalent to the video nasty, you need look no further than this account of Ehud's slaying of Eglon. Put it this way, it's not the type of drama that you would enjoy over a Chinese meal some romantic evening, if you have any romantic evenings left in you. It's no Anne of Green Gables. It is, if it was on the shelf today as a book, or perhaps as a video or DVD, it's X-rated stuff. It's incredibly violent and even vile in the account that it gives to us of this great assassination of the Moabite king. It's so vicious and gruesome in its account that some biblical scholars actually find it difficult to reconcile this account with the rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament. In fact, one expositor actually apologizes for the text. And I quote him, he says, "By even the most elementary standard of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned." Passages like this, when encountered by the untutored reader of the scriptures, cause consternation and questioning. And whilst we vehemently disagree with such an assertion as that, we can understand how this account of Ehud's slaying of Eglon can cause a shock factor, can make you stand back a little and fill your mind with genuine questions. Now, let me just warn you, because it's very easy for us to rush into a passage like this and right away allegorize it. In other words, take spiritual truths out of it, representations. We can talk about the sword of Ehud being the sword of the Spirit and so on. And that might be valid in one sense, but it's very important that when we're looking for spiritual lessons from a narrative like this, that we don't bypass the real meaning of the text. Let me put it like this, that we don't sweep the real meaning of the text under the spiritual carpet. For there are lessons that God has given to us from this actual literal account. And we all believe and we defend, I hope to the end, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And as it goes on to say, all scripture is profitable. So what's the profit in a story like the one we've read together today? Let me say, adding to that warning I've just given you, it's important not to be ignorant also of the events of Israelite history that brought the oppression of this fat king upon the Israelites. This monster, Eglon, just didn't come out of nowhere, and we'll look a little bit later as to where he actually came from, his lineage, his ancestry, and why he was brought to power at this particular time. But it's easy to overlook that and just read this after you've had your lovely, peaceful Sunday morning breakfast and be horrified in church and your stomach churn at such an awful thing that happened in Israelite history and not realize that there's a whole history behind it all. It's easy also to underestimate the hardship that the people of Israel endured under such an iron fist oppressor like Eglon or any of the other oppressors that we'll encounter in the book of Judges. It's also easy to underestimate the desperation that the people were in to escape, to get from under the iron fist of such a monstrosity as Eglon. Now, how do we put this in context? Well, some of you can remember back to the war and may have been celebrating VE Day celebrations yesterday. Not all of us are as privileged as you, but you can remember when the Nazis were overthrown, when Hitler was defeated, the great joy and jubilation that there was. Now, that was not a joy that was untainted with sorrow and sadness, but nevertheless, there was a great joy. Some of you can remember some of the unrepeatable songs that were sung during wartime about Hitler and Mussolini and so on. This kind of poking of fun at them. And this is what we have here. There is a humorous side to the biblical account of the overflow of Eglon. And there's this idea that the people of Israel would not have been tainted at all with any twinge of conscience as they heard this story, told it to their children and their children's children, and reveled in the gory assassination of a despot like Eglon. They didn't feel guilty about it at all. This man had been their oppressor. He had been their taskmaster. He had been their Hitler, their Saddam Hussein, their Stalin. They were glad to get rid of him, no matter what the way was that he was disposed of. But I believe the key to understanding this particular account is found in verse 15, if you look down on it. Verse 15 of chapter 3. "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up the deliverer, Ehud." Now, this is the key. No matter how difficult you find this passage to read and understand, God's word is clear that Ehud was God's man for the hour. This is what we've entitled this series, Men for the Hour. And Ehud, the second judge, was God's divine choice. Now, he wouldn't even have figured on our short list of applications for potential saviors, or perhaps he wouldn't even have figured on Israel's list. But the fact of the matter is, verse 15 says, the Lord raised up Ehud. And when we turn to verse 28, it says that it was the Lord who delivered the people through this act of assassination. Now here's my question to all these people who put a big question mark upon Scripture and ask questions about its morality and how it assimilates with the rest of the Word of God. When will we ever learn in reading the Scriptures? And indeed, when will we as Christians, God's people today, ever learn in living life that God's ways are not our ways? For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says to us, in this age, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And as Paul exclaimed, lest you think this is an Old Testament thing, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And there are a myriad of other examples where God chooses saviors in the Scriptures that we never would have. And not only does he choose men that we would never have chosen, but he chooses to save his people through those men by plans that we never would have conceived of. Here is a case in point. You see it with the rest of the judges. I give you an example of David. He was the runt of the litter. He was the young boy of the family, out keeping the sheep. Yet he was God's choice. He was the one who would overthrow Goliath. And how would he do it? Not with the army of Saul, but with a sling and a stone. We need look no further for an example of this than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What do you mean? Surely he was the Son of God. You can get no better Savior than he. Yes, but remember how he came unto the Jews. The Jews were expecting a military emancipator, but what did they get? They got a meek Messiah. As far as they were concerned, a ridiculous king. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of an ass. Isaiah 53 told us that this would happen, for there was no attraction in the physical Christ any more than any other person in humanity. There was no form or comeliness. And when we would see him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And that's why he was despised and rejected of men. That's why John says in chapter 1 that we hid our faces from him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. God's Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ was not the choice of the Jews. It is not what they would have had or what they wanted. And how did he ordain that Christ should save his people from their sins? By the cross. What a ridiculous plan. What a foolish scheme. For does not God's law to the Jews say in Deuteronomy that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God? Yet this was God's plan. The foolishness of God was wiser than the wisdom of man. And so Paul says in Galatians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. This is God's way. God doesn't choose the saviors that we would like. He chooses the saviors in his wisdom that he knows we need. And he chooses a plan of salvation that is the only plan and is the plan necessary for the hour. Why does God do that? Well, we read it from 1 Corinthians 1. God does it so that no flesh should glory in his sight. Please remember that. Because the man that we are looking at this morning was not mighty in his own flesh. And we're going to look as well at how he was used. And here is the lesson. God has said, Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might, it's not by man's strength, but it is by my spirit, saith the Lord. And if you were to be at Calvary's cross now, 2,000 years ago, and saw what the Lord Jesus would have endured, you wouldn't have seen anything spectacular in it. It was an awful sight. And in one sense, in that day and age, it was an ordinary sight. But it was through that means that God would redeem his people. God's men and God's methods are not your men and your methods. And let's understand more about Ehud, the handicapped hero, by looking at 3 points. First of all, the present threat. The present threat to Israel at this time. You might ask the question, how did they get to this position where a man like Eglon was oppressing them? And here's a simple answer. Remember this. They chose to walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. If you look at verses 12 and 13, you see three armies of Mesopotamia, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. And not only were these Mesopotamian people neighbors to Israel, but they were also relatives. And this gives us a bit of an insight into how Israel got into its present mess. If you remember in Genesis chapter 19, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, pitched his tent towards Sodom and began to be influenced by not just sodomy, but the Sodomite behavior and civilization, the worldliness that was there, the materialism, the sensuousness. And we read many things about Lot, and you know what happened as God brought him out of Sodom and he fled. His wife turned and turned into a pillar of salt as she looked back at what she was leaving. But we find that Lot was the ancestor of Moab and Ammon that we read of here in Judges chapter 4. And Lot was a man who is the epitome of someone who chose the flesh rather than the spirit. And because Lot chose to pitch his tent in the well-watered plain of Sodom, all with those worldly people, his children learned the ways of Sodom. His wife died because of Sodom. And we read that his own children were also his grandchildren through incest that I believe his daughters learned in Sodom. And what you have here is the archetypical breakdown of the family unit in Sodom. Why? Because they chose the flesh rather than the spirit. Those are the ancestors of Moab and Ammon. And Moab and Ammon, the fathers of those people, were the children of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters when they got him drunk and slept with him. And then we have Esau, who is the father of the Amalekites. And you remember that Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob was chosen, Esau was hated. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He sold his right as being the eldest son to have the blessings of God upon him for a bowl of stew to feed his flesh. Now here's the warning. How did Israel get in the state that they are in Ehud's day? It's because they chose the flesh over the spirit. And make sure, people in our building today, that when you make any choices, you do not determine those choices by the flesh, because you never know where it will lead to. Never believe the lie that sins of the flesh have no consequence. Because here we see that the sins of one generation can actually reach forth many, many, many generations and contaminate another. Now, in verse 11, when Othniel died, we see this cycle again. The people chose flesh, and they began to worship Baal again. I'm not going to go into it this morning once more, but if you were here a few weeks ago, you would know what this Baal worship was. It was the worship of a fertility god, and they worshiped this god through sexual immorality. And here the people are going back again to their old ways, their old fleshly ways. And God allows Eglon to come in and discipline as the king of Moab, set up his headquarters in Jericho, and he brings these other confederate people together, these other nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites, and he reigns over God's people from Jericho. That's the city of the palm trees, Jericho in verse 13. And for 18 years, they're under the iron fist of Eglon. What do you know about Jericho? Can you tell me? We're asking the question, how did they get into the mess that they're in? What was the present threat? Not only did they choose the flesh rather than the spirit way back in Lot's day, but we're finding that Jericho was the place where there was the first victory in the conquer of the land. But what's happening in Jericho now? Well, Jericho since that has become cursed. And now Eglon is using it as his military headquarters to oppress God's people. In other words, the place of their initial victory had now been conquered by the enemy. And the flesh was reigning in a place where the spirit once had sway. Am I speaking to someone here this morning? And you have allowed the devil to steal your victory, and it's through the flesh. Maybe when you were first saved, you had great victory over the flesh. That's the old nature within you, that desire and lust for sin. But as we speak where you are now, you're defeated in the very place where once you knew a great emancipation, a great freedom. And we need to be aware of allegorizing and just using this text as a representation. But there's no doubt in my mind that Eglon, if he represents anything, represents the flesh. How could you miss it? Verse 17, he was a very fat man. He was obese. Speaking of his indulgence, to look at, he was not admirable. That's what the flesh does to us. And then we read that he pampered his senses in verse 20. He built his own private chamber that he sat in the summer, and he was lazy. There he was, and that's what happens when you feed the flesh. You begin to pamper yourself and become lethargic. And then we read that when Ehud stuck that dagger into him, forthwith came out the dirt. He was filthy. And that's what flesh results in. Not only pampering the senses and indulging your desires and passions, but it manifests itself in filthiness that others can see. A medic member of my family was telling me just yesterday, as I told him what I was going to preach on this morning, that there's a medical authority book called Trauma, and it says that this story is probably the first written reference to the large bowel trauma. He pierced the large bowel, and forthwith came out all that dirt. It's speaking of inner corruption that is in all our hearts, in our sinful nature, in our flesh. Paul could say, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If you want to read the works of the flesh, you can read it in Galatians 5:19. But what I'm wanting to say to you is to learn from Israel's lesson the threat, the danger, the potential danger of indulging the flesh as even a child of God. They had only themselves to blame for the ruin of their homes, their health, their happiness, because of sins of the flesh. And then again, they just turn to the Lord as a last resort, and he delivers them. Is that not the cycle that many of you find yourselves in? Sins of the flesh. Then you repent of sorts, and you confess your sin. And then you're back to square one again. God restores you, but you're in your sin once more, like a pig returning to the trough. Like a dog going back to its vomit. That is you as a sinner. That's what we're all like. Our old sinful nature. That was the reason for their present threat. They didn't walk in the spirit. They walked in the flesh. But secondly, I want you to see the chosen Savior. Well, verse 15 tells us that this Savior was weak in the flesh. Verse 15 tells us, the children of Israel cried, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. He was weak in the flesh. Now, if you know anything about the tribe of Benjamin, you know that Benjamin means son of my right hand. But in 1 Chronicles 12:2, we read that the tribe of Benjamin was ambidextrous. They could use either their right or their left hands, and the instance that's used there is that they could throw a stone with a sling, with right or left. And verse 15 can actually be translated that he was a man handicapped in his right hand. So you imagine this. Here's a man coming from a tribe that is ambidextrous. And he's not like everybody else in that he's just right-handed. But he's not even like the people in his own tribe where he can use both hands. He can only use his left hand. And often in the ancient world, someone who was left-handed, not to cause offense to anybody here today, was frowned upon as substandard and even disabled in a sense. Of course, you're all clever today. But then it was different. In fact, the word sinister, which we use for something wicked, is a Latin word that means left hand. Someone with skill is said to be dexterous, which is Latin for right-handed. So you can see how in the ancient world, this man, Ehud, would have been seen as deficient in some sense. Ehud had a handicap
that in many people's eyes would have disqualified him from being used of God, but that was the very reason that God chose him to use him. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. See the type of men that God chooses? It is those who accept themselves as they are. Those who know their weaknesses and their own limitations and are willing to let God use them regardless of those things. And isn't it wonderful that what this text is telling us is that God can use us, whatever our restrictions may be. Oh, there's many stories I could tell you this morning about people like Johnny Erickson, who was paralyzed very young, and the many people that she has blessed in her life of ministry. But one I want to share with you that most of you will know already is our dear brother Andrew Watkins, who provides the service of Preach the Word website. If you don't know who that is, Andrew Watkins is a young man in Portadown who has, as I quote him in an article he wrote not so long ago for Life Times, he was diagnosed at 17 years of age with a progressive muscle wasting condition. Yet he's ministering through this website. But let me tell you his story in his own words, just a few lines. He said, having been diagnosed at 17 with this progressive muscle wasting condition, he subsequently left work as a computer programmer. And he says, I was left wondering what God could possibly have planned for my life. But I needn't have worried. He had more in store for me than I could ever have imagined. And I have proved that he is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. And he's reaching the whole world with the gospel as we speak. In 5 years, 312,000 people have entered onto this website. One day last month, he sent out 67 requests for gospel packs. And since he's been offering free CDs, he's given out 120,000 sermons all over the world. And here's how he finishes his article. Let me finish by encouraging anyone reading this article. Perhaps you feel that there is little or nothing that you can do for the Lord. Perhaps, like me, your plans have suddenly been shattered and you're at a loss to understand God's purpose in it all. I assure you, speaking from my experience, when God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future, he means it. His ways are best. He makes no mistakes. Remember, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. You see, Ehud accepted his weakness, his left-handedness, but he used his weakness for the Lord. Hudson Taylor was asked, the father of the China Inland Missionary, why God chose him to do this great work. And he said, God chose me because I was weak enough. Are you weak enough? Some of you are too strong, too headstrong, too smart for God to use. God said to Abel, what is that in thy hand, Abel? Nothing, he said, just a little lamb. But he offered that little lamb to God, and from it came a sweet-smelling savor unto God's nostril. Moses, God said, what is that in your hand? Nothing but a staff, Lord, a staff for my flock. Take it and use it for me, God said. And with it he wrought more things than great Egypt had ever seen. Mary, what is that in your hand? It's nothing but a pot of sweet-smelling ointment, Lord. But with it she anointed the feet of the Holy One of God. And the Bible says that the fragrance not only filled the room, but has filled the world where the story has been recounted in the preaching of the gospel. Poor widow, what's that in your hand? Just two mites? Only two little mites. But it was all she had and she gave it. And her story of the two little mites has prompted the humblest souls in the giving of all that they have. Dorcas, what do you have in your hand? It's only a needle, Lord. Take it and use it for me. And she warmed the poor and clothed the needy of Joppa with a little needle. The song puts it, little as much when God is in it. Here was a handicapped man. God used him because he gave God his all. But thirdly and finally, not just the present threat and the chosen Saviour, but the story of salvation. And this is wonderful. What a courageous man he was in spite of his disabilities. Apparently he couldn't gather together a band of men to join him. So he went to the king alone. He risked his own life. He walked into the palace, into the personal chamber of Eglon. Undeniable bravery. That's what we need today. We need men and women who are brave for God. But he also used strategy. Some people that are brave for God have many brains at times. He was strategic. He put great planning and ingenuity into this. If you look at it, he made himself the leader of the commission that brought the tribute to the people, the money to Eglon, verse 15. He then secured a private audience by returning to Eglon, claiming that he had a message from God. It's hilarious, isn't it? I have a message from God for you, and it's a dagger. He devised a quiet and quick way to kill him, because he had the dagger on his right thigh, and the guards would have checked probably the left thigh, because most people were right-handed. If you're right-handed, you go to the left thigh to unsheathe the dagger. But he had it on his right. And then we see that he overcame the problem of how to escape without getting caught. What did he do? He locked Eglon in his private chamber to delay discovery of the body. And three times we read in verse 25 and 26, behold, behold, behold. And that's in the Authorized Version, not giving you the whole sense. It's a sense of surprise. Again and again and again, they were surprised. What happened? This is what it actually says. His servants thought that he was using the toilet facilities and were so embarrassed to go and disturb him that they didn't go in, and there he was lying dead. You can see how they all were laughing about it. But what I want you to see is not only his courage and his strategy and how we need to be courageous, how we need to be planning and everything that we do for God, but thirdly, it was a concentrated effort. It was a focused effort. You see, Ehud dealt with the cause of all the problems. He could have raised an army together. He could have fought in a long drawn out battle against these three tribes in an effort to break their power. But it would have cost a lot of time, money, effort, and human lives. Instead, he went to the source of all their suffering, the man that was on the throne. Can I ask you, who is on the throne of your life? Is it the flesh? Or is it the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ? How often do you hear about people going into a doctor's surgery and being treated for the symptoms rather than the cause of their problem? And often the cause of our problem as the people of God is the one that is on the throne. It is the old man, our old nature, our flesh, and we're feeding him. We're bringing tribute and obeisance to him rather than to Christ. Whereas the cry of the Christian ought to be as Paul, I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The answer to the victory of the flesh in anyone's life is the cross of Christ, where he has put to death our flesh if we would only believe in him and accept his gift. One author has said, no left-handed Savior can break us free from our tyrant of the flesh, but there is one with nail-scarred hands who can and who does. The only tragedy is we so seldom cry to him and depend upon him and live in him. Can you see the similarity as we close this morning between Ehud and Christ? You say, hi, what similarity is there? God chooses to save his people where they are, in the midst of their own mess. Can I read you the words of an author that I think puts it very, very well? Yahweh is not a white-gloved, standoffish God out somewhere in the remote left field of the universe who hesitates to get his strong right arm dirty in the yuck of our lives. The God of the Bible does not hold back in the wild blue yonder somewhere, waiting for you to pour Clorox and spray Lysol over the affairs of your life before he will touch it. Whether you can come comfortably, put it together or not, he is the God who delights to deliver his people, even in their messes, and likes to make them laugh again. He is the God who allows weeping to endure for a night, but sees that joy comes in the morning. Is that not what we have in Hebrews, where it says of our Lord Jesus, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Could you be sitting in our meeting this morning as a Christian or as a non-Christian saying, "Oh God, if only I could get victory over the flesh. Or if only I could get back to my Jericho, the place where I once was. But the enemy has come in. The victory has been stolen." Listen, there is a great high priest whose ministry is to prevent us from sinning, and when we do sin, to recover us from sin. "My little children," John said, "these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who pleads and intercedes for me." Your Savior is God's choice. His plan was God's scheme. Can I ask you, are you not glad? Father, we thank you for a Savior who is the anointed one of God. Lord, we would have chosen a different one. But yet, our Father, you have given us your only Son as an effectual Savior, as one who has wrought with his own blood our salvation. Help us to appreciate him, and help us to allow him to be on the throne of our lives and not flesh. And whatever our human incapacities and disabilities may be, let us realize, as the great Apostle Paul did, that thy strength is made perfect in our weakness. For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen.